was talking to Blake a moment ago, and was telling him about a picture that I had seen of his daddy holding him in his arms. And then I remembered the first time I saw him, he was about one, and all of a sudden hit me. I have now been here 10 years. 10 years. So, I don't know whether that's a good thing for you or a bad thing. You'll have to determine that. But it has been 10 really good years. Anytime that it doesn't seem like it's been 10 years, it's got to be a good thing. So for me, it's been a wonderful thing. Now, not so in Dallas. 2 years seemed like 10 years. But here it has been 10 years seemed like 2 years. And so anyway, I have crossed that 10-year mark, and let's see how far we can go together. That is, if you want me. Now, I don't understand how it could go down, so... So right now, let's enjoy the ride. Okay. I was studying with a young man. It was quite a few years ago. And he had been real close to his grandfather. And he understood exactly what it was that the Bible commanded. He was going to church. He and I had been studying together quite a bit. So he knew what God wanted him to do as far as salvation is concerned. But then he asked this question: how can I be happy in heaven if my grandfather is not there? Since that time, I've heard other folks with basically the same question. In fact, I've heard people say, well, there's no way I can ever be happy if my husband is not there, if my wife is not there, if my mother or father or some loved one is not there. And the truth is, all of us, every one of us, have got loved ones, people that we've been close to all of our lives, that have passed on, that we know had not obeyed the gospel. So the question is, can I be happy in heaven even though maybe some of my loved ones didn't make it? And so that's what we're going to look at just for a little while tonight. Now, if we know our loved ones is lost on this earth, how will it affect us in eternity? That's basically what we're are going to be looking at. And by the way, is that a fair way of looking at it? Well, we'll kind of look at that a little bit later. There's the extreme positions. Now, these are positions that people hold to try to soothe their minds on this question. Of course, there is universalism. Universalism teaches why everybody's going to be saved. Everybody's going to heaven. Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and 9, Paul wrote, though he was a son, talking about Christ, yet he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So, in this particular passage, we see that God, or that Christ, is the author of salvation to those who obey him. Well, what about those who do not obey him? Would the opposite not be true? By implication, would it not mean, therefore, that those who are disobedient will not be saved? Now, in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 through 14, is a difficult passage for some folks to grasp, but it's still true. It's inspired. These are the words of Jesus. Notice Matthew 7 and verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to wife. To wife? I'm sorry, Melissa, that was an accident. To life. And there are few that find it. What? To eternal life, the word there is zoe, meaning eternal life. Few there are that find it. Compared to the broad way that leads to destruction. So we learn now universalism cannot be correct according to the scriptures. Okay, so that's been pretty well taken out of the picture. Atheism. Well, then there must not be a God. When we are dead, we're dead all over, just like old Rover. There is no afterlife. Psalm 40, verse 1, David said, "A fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." So, one who is, and the word fool in the Hebrew, nabal, is an interesting word because it has to do with one who's unthinking. He's irrational. He hasn't thought it through. So this person who is irrational, hasn't thought things through, says there is no God. Well, we of course know through scriptures and in fact through science itself. Science, in my estimation, God is proven even through science without any difficulty whatsoever. There is a God, so we still have to deal with it. Some have said, we will not know each other in heaven. And this seems to be a position that a lot of my brethren want to hold. That we won't, when we get to heaven, it won't matter because we won't know one another. Well, we're going to be looking at that. Look at 2 Samuel 12, 22 and 23. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 22 and 23. And I'm going to be reading verse 23. Remember what David said. This was David had had a son by Bathsheba from an adulterous relationship. And the son grew sick. And he went in to his chambers and was fasting and praying and was weeping. They come and told him that the baby had died. They were afraid how he would react. His reaction kind of startled them. Then all of a sudden, he stood up, cleaned himself off, was getting ready to go down and get him some nourishment. And they were astonished. And so they asked the question, how can you change? Now you know that the baby is dead. Now look at verse 23. David said, "But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Now what's David saying? I cannot bring him back. He's gone. But I can go to him. Now, to me, the implication is, and there are other passages that we'll be seeing and looking at, that David expected to see his baby again. That was his hope, his desire. And I think it's interesting when you look at the Jewish writings, they believed that very thing. They believed they would know each other in heaven. And we'll see that as we go through our lesson tonight. What do we know about the afterlife? Well, it's a place we don't want to leave. I think about that a lot, and I'm kind of off my paper a little bit. I think about poor Lazarus. Now, I'm not talking about the rich man Lazarus now. I'm talking about Lazarus who had been the good friend of Jesus and whom Jesus raised him from the dead. What we don't get, this was a miracle performed to create faith on behalf of those who were standing there. The apostles, Mary, Martha, others. But folks, I want to tell you something. He wasn't doing Lazarus any favors bringing him back from the dead. By giving him back his life, his mortal life. Because poor Lazarus is going to die again. He brought comfort to the family. But I wonder how Lazarus felt about it. You look at the same picture in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with that man that Paul said he knew. Well, in the flesh he said, "I don't know. But I know he went to third heaven, which is heaven. And he saw things that he couldn't even speak about. But then he returned." Now, in this passage, 1 Samuel 28:15, this is where Saul wanted to bring Samuel back to ask him about the Philistines, about going to war with the Philistines. And so he had a medium. And this medium supposedly raised Samuel from the dead. You do understand now, this medium could not do one thing that God didn't allow, right? Right? We understand that. If you don't, you need to. It wasn't the power of the medium that brought that man back. Notice the attitude. And I love this. The first question out of a first statement out of Samuel's mind, or Samuel's mouth, was, "Saul, why have you disturbed me? Leave me alone." Now, Saul was wanting some encouragement from Samuel. Still, all he got is, "Saul, you're going to be whipped. Philistines are going to run all over you because God has already yanked the kingdom out of your hands." But still, he had that question. "Why did you disturb me? You know, things are good. Don't bring me back." It is a paradise or a garden. Luke 23:42-43. And I think it's interesting. Well, I'm going to go into my thoughts on this one. But in Luke 23:42-43, Jesus is talking to the other gentleman on the cross that came to the point of faith. And he made this request: "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." From a common criminal that deserved to die, by his own words, didn't he say that? We deserve this fate. He has done nothing. By his own words, he understood that he should die for his crimes. But notice, Jesus said, "Today, from a common criminal, you will be with me in paradise because of your faith." Now, we understand that Jesus can forgive anybody who wants to while he was alive on the earth. Now we've got the gospel and his word that we talked about this morning. That man, who was once a criminal, was with Jesus in the paradise, which means the garden of God. There is recognition. Luke 9:28-33. And I'm going to look at verse 32. Now, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration. You notice that they were all, Jesus, as he went to the mount, that his appearance was altered. That he was changed. The word there for transfiguration is to become altered or changed. So Jesus took the same form as Elijah and Moses, which I think is interesting. They didn't take the resurrected form. They took the spiritual form. Now, notice Luke 9:28-33. Peter, sleepy-eyed, had just woke up from a good long nap, and all of a sudden he sees what's happening. "And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him," talking about Jesus, "and as Moses Elijah was departing, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' not knowing what he said. And that, of course, is where the second time the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." You listen to him. But Peter had recognition of who they were. And which is interesting because Peter never knew these guys. He never seen them in the flesh. But he knew who they were. And there's no record account in any of them that Jesus ever told them. So there's some semblance, some kind of recognition. And there's some other places we'll look at that in just a minute. Look at Luke 13:28. Now notice, this is the leaders of Jesus. You know, I have a sermon, and I believe I've preached it here, some Judgment Day surprises. There'll be some people that's going to be in hell that's going to be surprised. The leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' day who thought themselves to be so holy and really above others in their religion. And Jesus basically tells them, you're going to end up where there's the gnashing of teeth. That word, if you study the etymology of that gnashing of teeth, it is like someone who is biting himself. He's in so much agony and pain that he is literally biting himself in pain. And that's the weeping gnashing of teeth representing hell. And he said, when you lift up your eyes, then you're going to notice. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And you thrust out. You're not going to make it. But you'll see them. Now, you see the same thing in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, but I want to hold off on that in just a minute. What we know about the afterlife, it is not a physical place. Therefore, we must be changed. Jesus himself said, flesh and blood cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. We can't go to heaven in this form. I'm so thankful. We will be changed. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to start reading verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. Our bodies will change. It will become an immortal, incorruptible body. A body that knows no pain, no weakness, no dimness of sight. Jesus tells us that even though there are ones who have died long ago, they're still alive. Notice Matthew 22, verses 30-32. This is one of my favorite verses on this subject. Look at Matthew 22, 30-32. For in the resurrection day they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, again, it is a spiritual body. The passions, the desires, the needs that we have in this body will no longer exist. Because that's mortality. We shall lose that mortality and we will gain immortality through the change. So we'll not be married as we are on this earth. But like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And what's he saying? Where's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're dead. They've been dead for hundreds, thousands of years. And all of a sudden they're told, they are not dead. They're alive. So it's a place for the living, not the dead. You know, one of the things that's, and I'm guilty of this, and it may be misleading, and I hope that it is not. I hope people know what we as preachers mean sometimes when we use this statement. But we might ask the question, where are the dead? Well, the dead's in the graves, right? But their soul, their changed body, is in paradise. In God's paradise. Still alive. That is the hope that as Christians we have. Now, will we be sad in heaven? Again, knowing that perhaps some of our loved ones did not make it. Look at Matthew 25:23. Matthew 25:23. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Two lessons I want to bring from this passage. The first lesson is, joy doesn't start after we die. The joy starts now, when we become Christians. And then it continues on past the grave into eternity. Because if we are trusting God and putting our alliance with God, then we are to have that kind of joy. Philippians, the 4th chapter, what was it that Paul said? Rejoice. Where? In the Lord. Always. And then he repeats it for emphasis. I say, rejoice. That's today, my friends. But then, that joy doesn't end at the grave. It continues on into immortality. God is the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God of the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Again, comfort that begins in this life, but it extends all the way into eternity. With that in mind, think about this. Joy and comfort, that belongs to God. And if we are with God, and if we've been changed, and if we're with God, then what will we be surrounded with? Joy and comfort. Heaven is a place of rest. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." The only people that won't be resting will be the people who have not obeyed, that are estranged from God. Those folks will not find rest. But those who are prepared, they will find the rest. Now, notice Hebrews 4, verse 1. Hebrews 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest," this is a rest that belongs to God. It's his possession. Now, folks, if anybody knows how to rest, it is God. Because in this very context, he says on the seventh day, God rested. And he has prepared a rest for us. "Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them." That is heart-wrenching. The rest was given to them, but they wouldn't take it because the word had no profit in them. They didn't listen. Let's go on. "Nor being mixed with faith."
That's where it begins in the Word, right? Faith comes by hearing. If you don't hear the Word, you're not going to have faith. You don't have faith, you're going to be lost. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day, which in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. This whole passage is dealing about failure to enter into God's rest. And what a tragedy that is. Because, number one, they didn't listen. Therefore, they didn't have faith. Therefore, they didn't obey. End result, they were not allowed to enter into God's rest. You know, as we think about the fact that we can't be happy without our loved ones in heaven with us, We've got to understand that maybe one of the things that we need to do, besides the things we've mentioned, is we've got to trust in God. We've got to trust in God. God has given man a plan to be saved. Mark 16:15-16, we've read it time and time again. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth shall be condemned. So we have the gospel that we're to preach. Romans 1 verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to all who believe, to the Jews first and then also to the Gentiles, or to the Greeks. Throughout the book of Acts, you see what these individuals did when they came to Jesus. Not one place did it say that they just merely confessed his name. Not one place did they say they were merely baptized. But there was some things that they were expected to do. They had to repent and be baptized. Acts 2 verse 38. They had to confess with a mouth. Romans 10 verse 10. You see, all of these things is a part of the whole. That's God's plan. We obey that plan, and we're going to be saved. Look at Hebrews 5 verse 8 through 9. Remember, we looked at that a moment ago. God became the author of salvation to all who what? Obeyed him. So we've got to trust God because we are responsible. And I mentioned that to this young man and explained to him that he is responsible for his salvation just like his grandfather it was responsible for his salvation. Whatever choice he made on his own. And that was also his choice. He had to make that choice. And it needed to be a responsible choice based on his faith, trusting in God's plan. He will not save a person that does not want to be saved. And you know, the surprising thing, there's a lot of folks that just simply don't want to be saved. They're not willing to do what it takes to be saved. You know, I've talked to people who have actually said, and this just blows my mind, I know I'm going to hell, but I don't care. How many of you ever heard that? I heard it recently. I know I'm going to hell, but oh well. If they knew how horrible hell really was, they wouldn't want to go there. I can tell you right now, I don't want to die in a fire, do you? That would be a horrible death. I mean, I burnt my hand and I've even carried some scars from being burnt. I don't want any part of that.
Nobody would in the right mind. And yet, to think about intentionally neglecting your salvation, not having any fear whatsoever of hell, that makes about as much sense. God can't save those that don't want to be saved. Now I want to go to Luke 16, verses 20 to 31. I'm not going to read the whole thing now, but we're just going to kind of look at some of the lessons. First of all, I do not believe whatsoever that this is a parable. Because, number one, you know, in most of the parables, Jesus would say something like a landowner, a father, or he would use different positions and ranks rather than specific names. In this parable, he uses names. Lazarus. But he just simply referred to the rich man as the rich man. But he used Lazarus, his name. So I believe this is not a parable. This was a fact. And by the way, even if it were a parable, Jesus never taught an untruth. So all the lessons that we learn from there are still accurate. Notice, one of the lessons we learn, there is no crossing to the other side. There's a great gulf fixed, and there is no crossing either way. You know, that rich man, look, just send Lazarus to dip his finger in a cup of water and put it on my tongue that I might have some relief. You know, that's not a lot of relief, is it? You think about it. But that was better than what he was experiencing. Now, notice something about this. He saw Abraham basically holding Lazarus in his arms, bringing comfort to him. He recognized Abraham. What was it the Old Testament prophet said? We'd know them. And we would know them even from the other side. You know, that's where I don't want to be, on the other side and see my loved ones in paradise without me. Do you? That's worse. Now, Lazarus was comforted. The rich man was in torments. The rich man, now in panic mode, says, look, send Lazarus down to tell my brothers, to warn them. Abraham says, no, it won't do any good. He said, yeah, if someone raises from the dead, they'll listen. And I love what Abraham told him. If they won't hear the prophets and God's word, then they won't listen to a man they'll raise from the dead. You know, it wasn't long after that, God raised a man from the dead. You remember that? Did they believe? Did that make any difference, especially the Pharisees? Not a bit. Why? Well, they didn't want it. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want to accept it. Man must obey God's word. Of course, there must be this change. We will be transformed and conformed. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We'll be transformed. This body will be transformed, and then it will conform to the body of Christ, like the body of Christ. You know, this gives me some different insight now on John 14. When Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. In order for us to go with Christ to that blessed place that he has prepared for us, then we must conform into his resurrected body. Not his, but a body like his.
because flesh and blood cannot enter into that kingdom. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I don't know what Christ looks like now. I don't know what the faithful in God who have died look like now. But I know they're in a place that they don't return from. And I know that's where I want to go. No more tears or pains. And by the way, if you'll notice, he's talking about the church as that bride comes down from heaven. And then it transcends from an earthly kingdom to the heavenly kingdom. And then it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Spoken to a group of people who were going through great pains, through persecution. What a promise. No more tears. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more crying. So the question is, can I be happy in heaven? Yes, we can. And yes, we will. Because we'll be there with Jesus. And with the faithful ones, even those of our family that is faithful. All those prophets, apostles, all those faithful men of God, the martyrs. You see, that's where our focus will be. Not on the ones that didn't make it. After sharing with this young man, he ended up becoming a Christian. Because I told him, according to Luke 16, whatever decision your grandfather made, he wants you to make the right decision. And you know that decision. Just like that rich man wanted his brothers to obey, that's what he wants for you. And by the way, that young man is my son-in-law and a deacon in the church. Where it is they live, Temple. And I hope he don't mind me telling that little story, but it meant a lot to me. Because he was so concerned. But then when it comes down to it, you obey God or do you please men? He knew it must be to please God. That's what it's really all about. That's what our purpose is. How bad do we want to go to heaven? What are we willing to do in order to get to heaven? What are we willing to give up to get to heaven? You know, that's going to be what determines how bad we want to go to heaven. That's where faith comes in, commitment, and dedication. It does take sacrifice. It cost Jesus his very life. What kind of sacrifice are we making for that commitment to go to heaven? He was dedicated to the point of death. What about our dedication? How dedicated are we? And folks, let me explain something else to you. Something that you know, but I just want to remind you. That dedication extends to the family. How bad do you want your family to be saved? I understand what Paul meant when he said, I would my own life be anathema if my kinsmen would be saved. In the book of Romans.
Now that didn't mean he wanted himself to be lost, but that's how bad and how much compassion he had for his kinsmen, that they might be saved. So it works to the point that we have to realize that the dedication we have to get ourselves there, it spills over to our relationship with our family and our friends, that we want to go to heaven but not alone. So the question is tonight, how bad do you want to go? Now, if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to study your Bible openly and to look at what the Scriptures teach as far as what you must do. And if we can help you with that, we can help you with that. If you have been studying, if you know what you must do, then I would encourage you to do that. Because we don't know, number one, whenever we're going to take our last breath, and we sure don't know when the Lord's going to return, so we need to be prepared. Now, if we are a Christian, do we have the kind of dedication like those folks did in the first century? Are we being faithful in every aspect of our life unto death? If you need perhaps to recommit, if we can help you through prayer, then won't you come always down and sing together?
Why keep Jesus waiting, waiting in the cold? He will bear you gently, gently to His fold. See Him so and open, open and full. Why keep Jesus waiting, lurking at the door? Oft He lurketh softly, softly o'er and o'er. Hear Him so and open, open I implore.